Well, let us turn in our Bibles today to the book of Hebrews. We're continuing on in the seventh chapter of Hebrews here, thinking about Christ as our high priest. And so, if you will, turn to Hebrews chapter 7. And today we're going to be focusing a lot on verses 18 and 19 of this chapter. But I'm going to begin reading in verse 11 and 12 and then skip to verse 18 and 19, okay? And I think you'll see how they are connected. And so hear now the word of the Lord. Let's stand as we hear the word of the Lord. Getting ahead of myself here. Sometimes I do that. So here we are in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11. Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. And then if you skip to verse 18, for on the one hand there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, for all that you have given us, revelation of yourself and of how we are to be your people. And so, Lord, we pray now that you will bless us as we consider these things that were written to the Hebrew Christians and to the Jews back so long ago, but these things that are also intended for us to learn from. And so will you help us now, Father, to see that purpose that you have for us in these scriptures today. Please, Lord, bless the meditations of my heart on these things, and Lord, help us to rightly understand your ways and your word, your covenants, and what you have done in giving us Christ as our high priest. Now we give you all thanks and praise. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. You know, some things are built to last forever. And in the mind of the builder and the designer, there's no thought of something replacing it in the near future. But it's meant to last forever, okay, for a long, long time. Let's say it that way. This building that we're in right here is a pretty good example of something that was meant to last for a very, very long time. You know, the people who originally wanted a place here to do business out of or whatever it was that they did, they didn't just put up a tent and say, you know, that'll be sufficient. Well, it might have been sufficient, but it would not have lasted. So some things are built to last for a very long time. And then there are other things that are built and designed to be temporary. And the idea that they will be replaced with something much better. Through the years, I've had a lot of dental work done, and I've gotten a lot of temporary crowns. Some of you have had that wonderful experience as well, I'm sure. And so you go in, and they do all this work on your tooth, and then they put a temporary crown on there, right? And how often I have wished, well, can't we just leave that one on there? I don't like the idea of them cranking on that thing and pulling it off, and let's just leave it there. It'll be all right, you know. No, it was not designed, it was not made to be permanent. And so they send off and they get one that's made to be permanent, and so we've all been there. Maybe you young guys have not yet been there. I hope not, but at any rate, you will be. And so, my friends, the idea is some things are forever and some things are temporary. Last week, I made the point that the old covenant was designed by God and intended to be temporary. It's like the tabernacle. It was temporary because something greater was going to come, wasn't it? The temple would be eventually constructed, but it served the purpose at that time. From the beginning, the old covenant was designed to be temporary until the right time, in God's time, to give us the new covenant, my friends, which is designed to last forever. There's nothing past the new covenant. That's it. That's all there's ever going to be. What is the old covenant? Well, as you all know, it is God's laws and ordinances and requirements and instructions that is contained from Exodus 20 all the way through the rest of Exodus and then Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There is the old covenant in a succinct way of saying it. It is all the laws of God regulating and regarding, first of all, the first thing that it regarded was the sign of the covenant, that God's people were to have a sign that they belonged to Him. And so God's law gave them what they were to do for the sign of the covenant, which for them in those days was circumcision. Secondly, it was all the laws of God of how He was to be worshiped. You know, God is very careful about that. He tells us how we are to worship Him, and we are not to just go and make up something and say, God will like this. No, God spent a lot of time in the Old Covenant showing them how He was to be worshiped. And thirdly, the Old Covenant was the requirements for those who would conduct that worship of God, the priests, where they were to come from, and all these things. Again, the Old Covenant was intended by God to be temporary. We need to think of it that way, my friends. It was intended by God to be a type of the more perfect covenant that He would eventually bring about. For the new covenant, which would have a perfect priest and a perfect prophet and a perfect king and a perfect sacrifice, the new covenant would have all that. The old covenant didn't, did it? But we are to know this, my friends. We are to know that in the days before Christ came into this world, the old covenant was sufficient for those people who lived in those days. It was sufficient for them to walk with God, to know God, to even have an assurance of the forgiveness of their sins. It says, our confession says, would you take your sermon helps, and let's read together a portion out of our confession on the covenants, chapter 7, and let's read together what it says about the old covenant. Will you read with me? This covenant was differently administered in the time of law and in the time of the gospel. Now, let me stop you there for a moment. What's it talking about? It's talking about the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace, whereby we would be saved not by our works. Adam and Eve showed that they couldn't do that. So God gave them a new covenant, the covenant of grace. But it was administered before Christ and then after Christ differently. So let's start it again. This covenant was differently administered in the time of law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they were of sins an eternal salvation and is called the Old Covenant. So the Old Covenant was sufficient for the people of God before Christ, but it was always intended to be temporary and to prepare the people of God in those days for the Christ, His coming into this world. It says, our confession goes on to say in paragraph 6, would you read that with me? Under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Covenant. Last week, I also made the point that the Old Covenant that God gave His people had prophets, priests, and kings. These two were temporary. As I said, they were placeholders. I kind of like that term for them. They were placeholders to serve the purpose of God until the Christ would come into the world. And they also served the purpose of pointing God's people to the Christ who would come into the world and show them what He would do for them. He would be their prophet and their priest and their king, all wrapped up in one, you see. When Christ came into the world, my friends, He Himself would fill and fulfill the role of those offices, and He would be the perfect prophet and perfect priest and perfect king. And He would make all the old covenant along with those placeholders of the temporary prophets, priests, and kings obsolete. Obsolete. So I think this is what the author of the book of Hebrews is trying to explain to the Jews. You know, that would be a big hurdle, wouldn't it? If you were raised up in the old covenant, you can understand. It would have been a big hurdle for you to understand that was temporary. Like the tabernacle, that was temporary. Okay? And so this is his purpose, I believe. The first thing that the author had to make the Jews understand was that Jesus was a priest, but he was a priest according to the order of the ancient priest by the name of Melchizedek. He was not a priest according to the order of Aaron, who was the temporary priest, right? He was not a priest according to the order of Aaron, as all the others had been. But again, this was hard for the Israelites to understand. It was the case that Melchizedek was a priest who lived. Remember who he was. He lived and he ministered in the days of Abraham. And think about it. That was 500 years before the old covenant was given to the Israelites. Think about how long 500 years is. 500 years for us to look back on that would be the year 1524. Okay, that's a long time ago, wasn't it? Jamestown was the first English settlement. It wasn't settled until 1607. That's 417 years ago. The Pilgrims didn't go to Plymouth and settle in Plymouth until 1620. That's 704 years ago. Now, you think about everything that's happened in this country since those days. 500 years is a long time, isn't it? We need to understand Melchizedek was a priest 500 years before the old covenant was given. So the order of priests of which Melchizedek was a priest was 500 years before God established the Aaronic priesthood. But it was the case that God had men who served as priests for centuries before Aaron and before God established the Aaronic priesthood and the Old Covenant. Melchizedek is evidence of that for us, you see. And Melchizedek ministered to Abraham, and he blessed Abraham, and Abraham recognized that he was a priest of the Most High God. And the reason we know he recognized this is because he worshiped God through Melchizedek as his priest. We can say it this way, Melchizedek was Abraham's priest, right? So the Jews had to understand that Jesus was a priest according to the order of that ancient priesthood of Melchizedek. The author told us that there are many similarities between Melchizedek and Christ that really make Melchizedek a type of Christ for us. Let me remind you of some of those. Remember the word Melchizedek. Mel meant king. Kazadik meant righteous. And the name Melchizedek meant king of righteousness. Well, king of righteousness became a title for the Lord Jesus. He is the true king of righteousness, isn't he? And he was the king of Salem. Melchizedek, we are told, was the king of Salem. Salem is that word shalom, okay? Which means peace. the King of Peace. And once again, this title is another appropriate title for our Lord. He is the King of Priests, isn't he? He's even called that in Isaiah 9. Look with me at Isaiah 9 there. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. It's all about the Messiah, isn't it? And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There we see the Messiah would be the true Prince of Peace. So Melchizedek was both a king and he was a priest, which also foreshadows Christ too, right? Because he is a king and he is a priest. The priests in the Old Covenant were never kings. They were only a priest. The kings were never priests. The priests were never kings. The kings were never priests. But the Messiah would be both. And both, as Melchizedek was, right? And both Melchizedek and Jesus were priests according to an order of priests that was not related to Aaron, okay? And that existed long before Levi or Aaron, okay? And as far as the scriptures tell us, Melchizedek had no beginning of days nor end of life. Of course, Christ is eternal and had no beginning of days, nor will he have an end of life. When I say Christ, I mean the Son of God, right? He is eternally with the Father. We are told this about Melchizedek. Look at chapter 7 and verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. There's a lot there. Of course, Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, was eternally begotten of the Father. We read that earlier today somewhere, didn't we, in our confession. He is eternally begotten of the Father. And in that sense, he had no father or mother, Christ. Now we could say, well, Jesus had a mother, yes, but we're speaking of Christ, right? And as far as the scriptures tell us, Melchizedek remains a priest forever, because that's what it just says, what I just read there. He remains a priest forever. Isn't that what Jesus is? He is our priest forever. Like Christ, Melchizedek's priesthood was not limited by time or by the Levitical law, my friends. And like Christ, Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine. Remember, as he ministered to Abraham, he brought forth bread and wine. Although it's not specifically mentioned, I think we can say that act was a strong suggestion of our Lord's institution of the Lord's table when he gave us the elements of the Lord's table to partake of. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham as Christ blesses his followers. And the priesthood of Melchizedek was greater than the Levitical priesthood as Christ was. It was so much greater. Melchizedek's. And the reason that we know that it was so much greater is because the scriptures tell us that Levi, as the federal head of his descendants, being in Abraham, so to speak, paid tithes to Melchizedek. In other words, Levi and all of his descendants honored Melchizedek as their priest as well, in a sense. Look with me again at chapter 7, and it explains it here in verse 9. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So it's speaking symbolically there. You understand that, right? Now, in verse 11, we'll just stop there. So Jesus was a priest according to the order of this ancient priest Melchizedek, but not a priest according to the order of Aaron. Again, Aaron's priesthood was temporary. So who was this Aaron? Well, we know that Aaron was the brother of Moses. Aaron was the man who God chose to be the first priest and high priest of the Old Covenant. And in the Old Covenant, my friends, God stipulated that all the priests that would serve after Aaron, because Aaron wasn't going to live forever, would have to be descendants of Aaron. But again, Jesus did not descend from Aaron or from Levi, he descended from the tribe of Judah and was a direct descendant of David. Well, then the author here in Hebrews began to show the Jews some important things that qualified Jesus to be our high priest, and our priest and our high priest. First, he acknowledged that in order for there to be a change in this, there would have to be a change in the law. And this is what he does. He announced that there would be a change in the old covenant law, and he made that announcement 1,000 years before Christ came into the world. The apostle said this. Look at chapter 7 again, and look at this in verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Now, when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken, meaning Jesus, right, belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. And it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. But you see, beloved, God had announced that there would be a change in the old covenant law, at least regarding the Christ, when he said in Psalm 110, again, 1,000 years before Christ, look what he said in Psalm 110. Look at your sermon help there. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. This is all what he would say to his son, Christ, right? Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, thy people are to thee as the dew. But now here's what he announces about his son who would be a king. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so, my friends, in order to drive this point home that God had made this announcement here, the author quoted this psalm and this announcement several times. Look back at chapter 5 of Hebrews there in verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said of him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That was in Psalm 2. Just as he says in another passage, this would be Psalm 110, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then he says it again in chapter 7. Look with me at verse 15. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You see how he keeps coming back to that to impress upon them that God announced that he was going to make a change in the law. For there to be a change in the priesthood, he said, there would have to be a change in the law. But then he is showing them, look, there was a change in the law. Again, 1,000 years before Christ was to come into the world. And the next thing that the author shows us that qualified Jesus. So the first thing that qualified Jesus is that God said that there would be a change in the law regarding his son. The next thing that qualified Jesus to be our priest and our high priest was this. It was Jesus' indestructible life. Okay? Look again with me at verse 15. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Jesus' indestructible life, is the thing that qualifies him to be the perfect high priest, my friends. The Jews and the Romans killed Jesus by nailing him to a cross, didn't they? Jesus died on that cross completely. He died. And before the Roman soldiers took him down, remember what one of them did? He plunged a sword into Jesus' side to make sure that he was dead. And out, we are told, outflowed blood and water, which proved to them that he was dead. And then, though Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea took his dead body and they prepared it for burial in the traditional way, which was to wrap it, his lifeless body in what over 100 pounds of embalming spices and linens. And the way I've understood it, it was in like a plastery substance or a plastery consistency that they almost embalmed him. I mean, we are to understand Jesus was fully dead when you think about that. And then they placed Jesus in a tomb where he laid for 3 days, basically in that cocoon of burial spices that we are to understand. Yet after that, Jesus rose from the grave, didn't he? He conquered death, beloved. He proved to have an indestructible life. You couldn't kill him with the cross. You couldn't kill him with a sword. You couldn't kill him with the embalming process that whatever it was that they did. He proved to have an indestructible life. Look again with me at verse 16. Who has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus became our priest not on the basis of the old covenant law or of a physical requirement that you had to be a descendant of Aaron, but according to the power of his indestructible life. Beloved, listen, there is a power in having an indestructible life. Could you say that you've ever known anybody who has an indestructible life in this world other than Jesus? No, there is a power in an indestructible life, right? The indestructible life puts Jesus, the man, on a whole different level from all the rest of us, doesn't it? The indestructible life proves his deity, that he is God. The indestructible life qualifies Jesus now to be the priest and the priest of all priests and to make the Levitical priesthood obsolete, to show that it has no use any longer. None of the Levitical priests had an indestructible life, not even Aaron the first. None of them did. They all died. And you know what? When they died, they stayed dead. There is no question. And let me add that the Lord Jesus made the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood obsolete when he offered the perfect sacrifice, which was himself. Also, the perfect Lamb of God who could die for the people and take away the sins of the world. Only one with a sinless life could die for you, my friends. Otherwise, he'd have had to die for his own sins. But one with a sinless life was able to die for you and for me. Oh, how thankful we are. And his sacrifice made the need of any future priests obsolete, because that was their duty, was to take the sacrifice before God and to show that, God, there has been a sacrifice made for this person's sins. Well, Christ is the perfect sacrifice. He offered himself up as the perfect priest. And therefore, there is no need for another priest to ever exist in this world. He made the need for any future priests obsolete. The Apostle Peter explains this, I think, in 1 Peter 3:18. Look, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. His once for all sacrifice, beloved, was the only sacrifice that will ever be offered after that. It was the last sacrifice, you see. And therefore, he made any sacrifices, any future sacrifices, totally obsolete, right? And if he made sacrifices obsolete, then he also made the priesthood, people to serve as a priest, obsolete. It's always kind of surprised me that in some churches they call a table the altar. Altar is where sacrifices were made. Please never refer to that communion table as an altar. It's not. It's a communion table. And in some places you'll hear people refer to their religious pastor or whatever as a priest. No, priests do not offer sacrifices. There's no more sacrifices to be offered, my friends. It surprises me sometimes that this takes place. The author is going to tell us that the priesthood became obsolete. And look with me at Hebrews 8 and verse 13, where he says this. When he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And since, beloved, Jesus, our high priest, has an indestructible life now, he continues to be our priest in heaven and to draw us near to God and make intercession for us. And he will forever. We'll need him forever. Remember what Hebrews 7, verse 25 says? Look there at 7 and verse 25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. How thankful we should be for this. Well, now today, I'd like us to focus on verse 18 and 19 of chapter 7. So go there, and it says this, for on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment. And see, I think that's what that's talking about, is there had to be a change in the law, okay? So he says, for on the one hand, there is the setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. First of all, this long sentence says that the former regulations or commands were set aside because they were useless, because they were weak, and they were useless. And the reason it was because the law made nothing perfect. What God set up as a temporary structure, the old covenant, it did not make those people perfect. The former, which the author says was weak and useless, would have been, of course, the old covenant, but especially the ceremonial laws. That's really what its focus is, the ceremonial laws and all the laws regarding the Aaronic priesthood and all the laws that regulated the sacrifices and the feasts and the Sabbath days, the special Sabbath days, the Passover, such as those things. It was the case that all those things went before the gospel and the glorious new covenant. And as I said, and I've tried to say, it was the case that they served as a type or shadow of good things to come. And they served as a schoolmaster. When you're young, you need a schoolmaster, don't you? You young children, aren't you glad for your mothers and fathers who are teaching you, or those who are in school who teach you? We need schoolmasters when we're young, you see. But my friends, it was a type and a shadow of good things to come. It was a schoolmaster to prepare people before Christ for the Christ and to lead them to the knowledge of the gospel, to lead them to the gospel truths. But as far as salvation goes, the commands and regulations of the old covenant were weak and useless. Now, I'm not saying that. That's what the Word of God just said, isn't it? They were weak and useless. And because of that, they have become declared invalid and annulled and made void. They have been set aside. Look again at verse 18. I just have to go back and reread these things. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. As verse 19 says, but on the other hand, or at the same time, I like that, on one hand and then on the other hand. And you find that, I have seen that in quite a few places in Scripture, to explain this is what it was, but now this is what it is, okay? So on the one hand, but now he says, but on the other hand, or at the same time, a better hope has been introduced and established. Of course, the better hope is the gospel of Christ and the coming of Christ. See, the implication here is that the old covenant regulations were temporary and would be succeeded by something better that would be permanent. See, the adjective used here, better, emphasizes the quality of the hope, right? Although hope was present during the time of the Levitical priesthood and of the Old Covenant, those saints had hope. We don't discount that. Just read in the Psalms and you'll see that they had the hope of the forgiveness of their sins and that their sins were forgiven. You know, after Christ entered his priesthood and after he made the perfect sacrifice, beloved, hope took on a whole new dimension. Oh, they had hope. They had a degree of hope. But now hope has taken on a whole new dimension. The hope we have in Christ is better in the sense that it is true and it is living. It is perfect and it is final. There is nothing yet to come, you see. It is not still looking for something more to happen. That's what we have. It is the hope that the believer has in Jesus Christ that through his gospel, which is the promise that our sins are forgiven, you see, we have eternal life, that we have been made the adopted children of God, that we have been made heirs of God and in Christ, and that we will enter into heaven and we will be with the Lord forever. That is our hope, isn't it? This is what constitutes the better hope that surpasses the old covenant and the former regulations and the commands. Which do you want? I ask you that question. Which do you want to be under? The law or the gospel? I want the best. I want the better hope, right? Look what John Gill said on this. He said, the ceremonial law was weak. It could not expiate or atone for sins. In the sight of God, it could not remove the guilt of sin from the conscience. But there was still a remembrance of it, meaning they still remembered their sin, okay? Nor could it cleanse from the filth of sin. All it could do was to expiate sin typically and sanctify externally to the purifying of the flesh. It was outward, you see? And all the virtue it had was owing to Christ, whom it prefigured. And therefore, being fulfilled in him, it ceased, and it became unprofitable. Not before the coming of Christ, for then it was a shadow, a type, a schoolmaster, and had its usefulness. But since his coming, who is the body and the substance of it, it is unprofitable to be joined to him, and is of no service in the affairs of salvation, and is no other than a grievous yoke of bondage, yea, is what renders Christ unprofitable and of no effect when submitted to as in force and as necessary to salvation, and because of these things it is abolished and made null and void. In other words, he is saying here, now it is a grievous yoke of bondage, and we must never try to add it back to Christ and say Christ is good and helpful and important, but we could still add all these things back in. He says, yea, is what renders Christ unprofitable and of no effect when submitted to as in force and as necessary for salvation. Right there, is the crux of the book of Galatians, isn't it? For those who have been going through our weekly study in the book of Galatians, this was the problem for the Galatian church, was that there were people, Judaizers, who were telling them, you must go back and bring all these things in for your salvation. And he says, if we add anything to Christ, we have nullified Christ. We must not add anything to Christ. Well, beloved, I hope you'll take that quote and contemplate it a little bit more when you have more time to just look at it. There's a great truths there communicated. So the commandments could not justify us. The Old Testament commandments, okay, could not justify us from the guilt of sin or free us from the power of sin. They could not save us from death or the punishment that sin deserves. Beloved, they could not give us eternal life. The law did not have the power to do that. Now, it did have the power to command. It had the power to accuse. It has the power to condemn, but not to justify or to save. Now, the commands were and continue to be tremendously important, as, you know, we still love the Ten Commandments. They still continue to be tremendously important to us, not unto our salvation, but as how we are to live before God. They convince people of sin. They show God's people what righteousness is, don't they? They show us what righteousness is, but they do not save us. If someone asks, how was it that the people under the old covenant were saved and had forgiveness and peace with God? The correct answer for us to give is they were saved and they had peace with God in the same way we do. It was by faith. It was by faith. It wasn't by keeping of those laws. It was by faith. Coleman's commentary asks this question and gives an answer. Look with me at that quote, will you? How were they able to have such convictions? Exactly as we do, that is, by faith. The difference being this, that in their case, it was faith in what God would do, and in our case, faith in what God has done. This does not vitiate the fact that no sin was ever truly and finally forgiven except at Calvary. That is a powerful statement, isn't it? The sins of David were forgiven, paid for and forgiven at Calvary. David had faith that his sins would be forgiven. He had absolute faith, just like we have faith that our sins were forgiven, because he had the hope of the coming Savior into the world who would die for his sins. But the sins were actually not paid for until Calvary. Pretty great thought, isn't it? And so, beloved, the author is making a contrast here between the former commands being the old covenant and the better hope which we have, which by which we draw near to God, okay? Being the gospel and faith in Jesus Christ. When Christ came, he set aside the old and he introduced the new. He inaugurated the new. He put it into motion. This makes me think again of what Jesus taught in Luke 5. Would you look at that passage in Luke 5 there on your sermon helps? And he was telling them a parable. No one tears a piece from an old garment and puts it on a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. Of course, the old garment and the old wineskin was a symbol of the old covenant, and the new patch and the new wineskins is a symbol of the new covenant. That passage deserves a whole sermon. There's a lot there that we could go into, and maybe we will someday soon. But the lesson is, beloved, you can't mix the old religious rituals with faith in Jesus. You can't. Not as unto salvation. Okay? Not as unto salvation. And maybe not at all. Because I know sometimes people try to mix some of that in, and maybe there's a danger of thinking that it lends to a righteousness because we're doing those things. We have no righteousness. It's only Christ's righteousness. But anyway, that's for another day. What the Jews had to learn, my friends, and accept is what we have to learn and accept, and that is Jesus fulfilled the law, and therefore there is no longer any need to continue with the old rituals and ceremonies. You see? Simon Kistemacher said this. Sorry, it's a little bit hard to read, but he said this: for the writer to state categorically that the divine command about the Levitical priesthood was discarded and to add that the law made nothing perfect called for courage. Let me just say, for him to say that to the Jews, that those were fighting words, right? To the Jews. A believer trained in the Old Testament law considered the commands of the priesthood in particular and the law in general sacred. But the author is able to write these words in full confidence. He indicates that the former regulation was introductory to something much better. In fact, the better hope has arrived and the time has come to put the substitute away. It was the case that in the providence of God, that God instituted the Levitical priesthood and all the ceremonial laws, and they were beautiful, they were wonderful, but he did so only as a temporary measure. Again, as a tent, not as the building. But now a better hope has been introduced, beloved. The author does not specify what that hope is here, but the context of this passage reveals to us he is referring to the blessing that Jesus is our high priest. The blessing of Jesus Christ. Jesus has now become our high priest. And so the Levitical priesthood was discarded. And listen, if we are in Christ, meaning we have trusted in Christ, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you have access to God by a better hope. I think the intent of the author here is for a reader, whoever read this, whether it was the Jews of those days or us today, is for us to say, I must have Jesus as my high priest, not the other. I must look to Jesus alone as my high priest, and I must believe in Jesus, and I must embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that's his purpose in saying these things. Again, let us read verse 18 and 19 one last time, and then we're almost done. For on the one hand, there is setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. That is the wonderful thing which we have in Christ, beloved. We have a better hope through which we draw near to God. We no longer draw near to God through mortal priests. We no longer draw near to God through sacrifices that were not able to really die for us, goats and sheep and calves and those kind of things. Now we draw near to God through the divine high priest, the one who demonstrated his divinity by his indestructible life, right? And who is at the same time fully man as well as God, so that he is able to sympathize with us. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, and we have plenty, don't we? Aren't we glad that our priest in heaven is able to do that? That's why he had to become man. So, beloved, we have the best of both worlds, and we draw near to God through Jesus Christ, who, as our high priest, has already entered into the most holy place in heaven with God, and he has reconciled God to us and us to God, and makes now continual intercession for us. Oh, we are a blessed people. I hope that you grasp how blessed we are in Christ. And therefore, we who have believed in Jesus Christ have full communion with God. And really, that's what all of this is about. It's that we are able to draw near to God. That is, to me, the crux of all of this and the blessing that we should praise God for. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you have done through all the ages to prepare a people for yourself. Those before Christ who you loved, who you provided what they needed, and you gave them faith in the coming Christ, and us today, who you have given us also that same faith in the Christ who came. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done. Thank you for the better hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so now, Lord, help us to be just amazed at what you have done, such that we will continue to devote our lives to your worship, your praise, and your service. Looking forward to that day, Lord, that we will be with you. You have allowed us even now to draw near to you, and we will be near to you forever. Thank you. Now in Jesus' name we pray, our great high priest. Amen.